Please do turn with me again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and we come to look at these verses set before us this evening. I want to ask you a question at the outset, and I don't want you to answer it until we get through to the very end of what we're looking at this evening. But the question is this: are you ready? Are you ready? That's an important question in a whole lot of different ways. It depends on exactly what it is we're referring to, that you need to be ready for, as to just how important it is. But it is a question that is asked over and over again. Are you ready to eat? Says the maitre d' in the hotel whenever you're sitting outside and they've got your table ready. Are you ready to eat? One of the nicest usages of that particular question, and the answer always is yes. I'm always ready to eat. Or perhaps they ask the question, are you ready to go? I know that whenever it comes to the mornings and I'm trying to get the family out through the door, I'm often saying, are you ready to go? Are you ready yet? What's keeping you? Get a move on. I'm away myself. It's usually how it ends. Are you ready to go? Or are you ready for the task? Are you ready to do it? Perhaps it's an exam that you need to sit. Maybe it's the Christmas shopping that the wives are dragging the husbands along on. And they say, are you ready to go? And we men say, no. We're never ready to go Christmas shopping. No matter how much you try to prepare us for it, we're never ready to go shopping. And Jesus in this passage is, in effect, asking the same question of his followers. Are you ready? Are you ready to serve me? You know, this isn't going to be a picnic. There are going to be tough days ahead. You will have to sacrifice much. So are you really ready? And that's the question tonight, isn't it? Are you really ready? Are you ready tonight? Are you ready for heaven? Are you someone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you point to a time in your life whenever you asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins? Are you ready for heaven? Do you know that if Jesus Christ were to return tonight, that you will be taken home to heaven? Are you ready for heaven? Or as I was asking the boys and girls earlier on, and we're looking at this evening, are you ready for battle? Are you? You see, God has called you not only to serve him, but to be fighters in his battle. And the big question is, are you ready for battle? Or are you just slouching your way into heaven? You can talk about a time whenever you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, but the reality is that you haven't done much with your faith ever since that. You say you're ready for heaven, but the reality of your life would suggest that really Jesus hasn't made such an impact upon your life. Are you ready for battle? Are you ready for service? An old Roman coin was once found with a picture of an ox on it. The ox was standing between an altar on the one side and a plow on the other. And underneath were written the following words: ready for either. Ready for either the altar, which would require the supreme sacrifice, or ready for the plow, which would require a lifetime of hard duty and hard service. And in the same way, let me ask you tonight, are you ready? Ready for either? Either for a lifetime of service to the Lord, or if the Lord wills that you should give up your life in service to him, that you should die at the hands of someone who may come against you. Are you ready? Jesus says exactly the same thing to his followers here. He is telling them that they need to be battle ready. He tells them that they're going to endure much, that they will be treated terribly, that they will engage in many battles. They may even lose their lives, and it will require much sacrifice. But he asks them, are you ready? And he asks us, Are you ready? Sorry tonight I haven't much in the way of PowerPoint to show you. I'm afraid with two sick ones at home today and with me with a tummy that's sort of going a little bit like that there at the minute, a bit like a cement mixer. I've warned some that I may not make it through, Robert, and you may have to take over. Ian's sitting down there, I suppose he could have a good stab at it too. But very simple headings I have for you tonight, and the simpler I make it tonight, the better it is, at least for me. So the first one is this, the call to division. Look with me at verse 34. By the way, can I thank the other two ministers for always giving me the nasty passages to deal with? I think it's a baptism by fire. Verse 34, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, if you were to ask the average person on the street what they thought about Jesus Christ or what they thought Jesus came to do, I'm fairly sure that at some stage in what they would say, they may utter the following words, Jesus came to bring peace on earth. They would say, this is exactly why he came, to be someone, to be a man of peace. Perhaps they would go on to say that he is about love and about kindness and about harmony. And in all of that, of course, they would be expressing truth. However, the answer to the question that is put before us here is no. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? And the answer, bizarrely, is no. He answers it himself. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I don't know about you, but this surely, as we read it, kind of grates with everything that we know about Jesus Christ. It's a bit of a shock to the system. We're accustomed to thinking of Jesus in terms of peace. What about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whenever the angels appeared in the sky, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest and on earth. You're sleeping, folks. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. It is clear that Jesus came to bring peace, so the angels say. And why do they say this? Well, surely it is because they are fulfilling what the Old Testament already says. We are told that he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the peacemaker. Jesus came to bring peace on the earth. If you don't believe me, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what he said? Blessed are the peacemakers. You could have said a whole load of things in there. I just wanted to test you in that one. But you're following with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. This is getting worse by the quote, isn't it? How on earth is Mark ever going to tie this one up? I think you're reckoning at this stage, I might as well just go home, and so am I. But Jesus made it clear to his followers that yet, even though they were considering him as peaceful, yet he came to bring a sword. Gets more complicated when we read the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So in other words, Christians are to be involved in the act of making peace. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation or peace. Over and over again, we read through the scriptures that Christ came to bring peace and his followers are to be those who are pursuing peace and promoting peace. Atheists love passages like Matthew chapter 10. They reckon that they found one of the great supposed contradictions in scripture. And I can recall in school and university, atheists coming up to me with these sort of contradictions and trying to stump me with them. Back then, I certainly didn't envisage myself having to stand up in first a hockle. and to preach on one of these contradictions. But God is a humorous God. Let me try and unpack this for you in the next few minutes. And by doing so, hopefully, to bring us at least a measure of relief. Jesus, I believe, is looking ahead to the cross here. He's about to say to the disciples, and we'll look at this in a few moments, he's about to say to them, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to be one of my disciples, you've got to take up your cross. And I believe that Jesus also is looking forward to his cross. He knows that he is going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, if you can ever think of an act of violence, that is it. One of the cruelest forms of death imaginable, being crucified on a Roman cross. And yet, all of this was being done to satisfy the divine purposes of the Father. In other words, true peace, real peace, lasting peace can only be brought to our hearts through the act of violence of putting Jesus to death on the cross. And perhaps as the disciples are getting closer to Christ's crucifixion, they're beginning to see the glimpses of what is going to come. And Jesus is saying to them, what I am going to face, you too are going to deal with difficulties and problems and war in your hearts and your lives as a result of following me. Alistair Begg says, thinking of Christ's death, the cross that's about to come, he says, Jesus will be covered in shame so that those with sinful lives may be covered in his glory. This is the story of a physician who heals by taking the patient's disease. You see, what Jesus says here about the sword and division is directly tied to reconciliation. When a man or a woman comes to trust in Jesus Christ, receives the good news, knows that their sins have been forgiven, their newfound faith will prove to be divisive. It will be a divisive factor in their lives. You know, there are always those who try to sell Christianity as something easy and tranquil and peaceful. I've heard those who try to sell the gym to me on the same basis. They tell me, you know, the gym's a great place. We have the best machines in it. We have the nicest people in it. But it doesn't matter what way you put it, I know that it is a place of torture. And there are those who try to sell Christianity in the same way, and they try to make it as lovely as they possibly can. But the reality is what Jesus expresses here. Yes, the final reward is most definitely worth it, but if we are really living for Jesus Christ today, it is costly and painful. And Jesus didn't want his disciples to be going out into a fool's paradise. And so he asked the question, you think I came to bring peace on earth? Well, no. I didn't come to bring peace, but actually a sword and division. This is going to get tough for you because of me. Now, when Jesus says he came to bring division, that's not to say that was his primary objective. But rather it was an inevitable reality of the effect that his ministry would have on those who would come to trust in him. In fact, it would be more of an inevitable reality in those who would not trust in him. That how they would feel to Christians was that they would have a sense of animosity towards them. When a life is changed in its core, in its values, in its focus, in its dreams, it will change the dynamic interpersonal relationships between different people. Now, you may be one this evening who's experienced that. Maybe you came to faith as a teenager, and you can remember the next morning being all excited and running downstairs with a Bible in your hand to tell your mom and dad that you had become a born-again believer. And maybe you received a response a little like this. You know, Penelope, I use that name because I don't know anybody who's called it. You know, it could be one tonight, let me know later if you are. You know, Penelope, your father and I brought you up with good Christian values. We sent you to church every now and then. We didn't do it so that you would come down to the breakfast table with a New Testament in your hand, stuffing your weird ideas of born-again nonsense down our throats. You're causing trouble in our family. Penelope, get rid of all this stuff. We want you to stop this nonsense and go back to the wonderful daughter that we brought up. Or maybe for the wife who has come to faith. And her husband says, what's happened to you? We always eat our meal at this time on a Sunday night. What do you mean that you have to go twice? I don't have to go twice, the wife replies. Well, why in the world are you going again if you don't have to? You went this morning. Is it not sufficient for you to get your ticket stamped once on a Sunday? You see, when someone is brought into Christ, they are no longer like those who are in Adam, those who are outside of Christ. We change. How we live changes. How we think changes. How we operate from day to day changes. And when others see that change, it creates division. It's not that we want to create division, but that's the reality, isn't it? The call to division. But secondly, I want you to see tonight the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Wilbur Reese imagines a man making a purchase, and he says this: I would like to buy $3 worth of God. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. The problem is that most of us want a Christianity that costs us next to nothing, with all of the rewards that are on offer, but without the cost of true discipleship. You know, Jesus isn't looking for spectators. He's looking for recruits. He didn't save you so that you would just sit back and say, well, everything's all right with my soul. That's it. Job done. Everything's over. No, he called you to fight in his army. He called you to be a soldier for him. He called you to be active for him. You are to be serving Jesus Christ. And he highlights the need for true disciples here and for absolute commitment. No one could ever accuse Jesus of soft selling things or obscuring the issues so as to build up a big group of followers, as big a group of followers as possible. No, that's not Jesus who does that. That's the devil who does that. He tries to persuade us that if we follow him, we'll have a life of ease. We'll have a life of fun and of satisfaction. That's what he wants to tell us. And it's only whenever it's too late that we get to reading the small print that tells us that this lifestyle that he has set out for us will ultimately lead to our ruin. And if tonight that's who you're listening to, believe me when I say this, and I don't do it because I want to ruin your life. I do it because I want to make your life better. That if you're in that boat and you die outside of Christ, you will be lost for all eternity, and you will pay the price for every wrong decision that you have ever made. Look at verse 37 with me. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Reminds me a little bit, and I reminded the men of our congregation this morning about Valentine's Day. It's on Tuesday. I remind the men of Trinity and Brookside, Valentine's Day is Tuesday. Okay, that means you have tomorrow to buy her that holiday in the spa in Galgorm. Only costs a couple of £100. She has nothing to you. But anyway, it sort of got me to thinking about this particular man, and he wanted to express his love for his wife, and he said to his wife, I love you so much that I would climb the highest mountain for you, that I would ford the fastest stream for you, that I would tackle the strongest animal for you. Oh, that's lovely, said his wife. Could you take the rubbish out for me? The man thought for a moment, and as he walked away in disgust, he muttered, Now, you're taking liberties. Jesus here wants to test our loyalty to him. He wants to test and see what we really feel about him. And what he is saying to us is this, am I more important to you than anyone else? Now, Jesus is extremely strong in what he says here. And what he is saying to us is, if anything or anybody means more to us than Jesus Christ, then we are not fit to be his disciples. That's heavy duty, isn't it? That's heavy duty. I can imagine that as he's speaking this, there are some men standing around, maybe with their wives, along with them, and he says, you know, you shouldn't love your wife more than me. And there's maybe a mother standing there with her children, and he says, you shouldn't love your children more than me. He says, do you love me more than anything or anyone else? Let's think in terms of the commitment of Jesus Christ. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He chose to come into this sin-stricken world. He suffered at the hands of man, and he willingly laid down his life for hell-deserving sinners such as you and me. You see, that's wholehearted commitment. Is it unreasonable that he expects the same commitment from us? Well, when you think of what we have received as a result of what he did, is there really anything that is too much to do for him? Nicholas Ridley was born in 1503. He was distinguished as a member of a faculty at Oxford University, and eventually became chaplain to the university in 1532. Along the way, when he was there, something happened to him as he began to read his Bible. He began to have real doubts about the way in which the Lord's Supper was being conducted in the churches. And in 1540, he became chaplain to Henry VIII, and not long after came into direct collision with the Roman Catholic Queen Mary. As a result, he was to be burned at the stake for his faith in the center of Oxford. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, they described the circumstances as Latimer, another bishop of the church, and Ridley are tied together at the stake. They engage in a conversation seeking to strengthen and encourage each other. And Latimer said this as they placed the fire at Ridley's feet. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Why should anyone do that? Why should anyone be prepared to be put to death by fire or by any other means because they're Christians? Why should they do it? Because he took Jesus seriously when he said, if you're loyal to someone or something other than me, you can't be my disciples. Then in verse 38, he says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Christ listeners would have been familiar with the sight of a small group of soldiers coming along and beating a door down, dragging a man out of the house, and then placing this bar across his back and forcing him to make his way up towards Crucifixion Hill. They would have been accustomed to this, and they maybe would have stood along the side of the road and discussed what they saw whenever it happened. And maybe they would say, there goes another one on a one-way journey. He's not going to be coming back from this. He's going to die as a result of whatever he had done. And therefore, whenever Jesus says to the disciples, they understand it very clearly. When Jesus says to the disciples about taking up our cross and following him, they knew that this was a call to self-denial. It's a call to self-denial. It's not something that is going to be dealt with in a moment of fantastic devotion, and we can say, well, I took up my cross once, and that's it, finished. No, this is to be a daily reality. Take up your cross daily, we read elsewhere. It is to be a daily experience. Sadly, the cross-bearing of yesterday seems to have gone. Today, people have settled into a comfortable Christianity, one that costs them little, and yet one that they feel promises them much. Now, when I talk about Jesus saying here, take up your cross, I'm not talking about silly little things like denying yourself sweets or crisps or Coke. I'm not talking about giving up chocolate for Lent. Somehow that nonsense has been sold to us, that this is something that Jesus is referring to when he tells us to take up your cross. If you really want to take up your cross, give up the chocolate forever. That's a harder one, isn't it? But he's not even talking about that. He's talking about a life of self-denial, that we put ourselves on a cross daily, that we choose to die to ourselves, that it's not about us. And so he goes on in verse 39, whoever loses his life will find it. Jesus says the cost of discipleship is not just our loyalty, not just carrying our crosses, but it is about giving him everything. Like what? Our money, our stuff, our family, our time, everything that our hearts cling to, everything that gives us security and significance, we're to surrender that all to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm not prepared to play second fiddle. Not to your wife, not to your job, not to your finances, not to your friends. I'm not playing second fiddle to your parents. I'm not even playing second fiddle to your children. I must come first. That doesn't mean that as soon as we become Christians, we give up all our money, and we walk away from our families and we become a hermit. What it does mean is that we give Christ total control over our whole lives, with everything that we are, with everything that we own, with everything that we hold dear. All of it must be placed at Christ's disposal. Are you with me? Are you? It all needs to be placed at Christ's disposal. Charles Swindoll imagines the following conversation, wherein he is the one who is being asked to sacrifice, and he says this, I want this pearl. This is him speaking, supposedly. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says, it's very expensive. But how much, we ask? Well, a very large amount. Do you think I could buy it? Oh, of course, everyone could buy it. Didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have, says the seller. We make up our minds. All right, I'll buy it, we say. Well, what do you have? He wants to know. Let's start to write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good. $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more. Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket. How much? We start digging. Well, let's see. 30, 40, 60, 80, $120. That's fine. What else do you have? Well, nothing. That's all. Where do you live? In my house. Yes, I have a house. The house too, then. He writes that down. You mean I have to live in my motorhome? You have a motorhome? That too. What else? I'll have to sleep in my car. You have a car? Two of them. Both become mine. Both cars. What else? You have all my money, my house, my motorhome, and both my cars. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh, yes, your wife and children too. What else? I have nothing left. I am left alone now. Suddenly the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. And then he goes on. Now listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget they are mine just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because now I am the owner. Is there anything? Anything in your life that you have not surrendered to Jesus? Jesus wants it all. And that's the cost of discipleship. And lastly, and it is very briefly, the cup of decency. The cup of decency. Verse 40, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And then down to verse 42, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Jesus here refers to his followers with a lovely term of endearment. He calls them his little ones. It's almost like how we would refer to one of our young children. That's my little one. I normally refer to my youngest one as rascal, imp, monkey. Any of those seem to apply. The past few days she's become a daredevil. All of those seem to apply. But here Jesus refers to us as his little ones. And Jesus says that anyone who treats them with decency will be rewarded, even if all they give is a cup of cold water. William Hendrickson says, the gift may be as inexpensive as a cup of cold water. It is not the gift as such, but rather the motive that matters. And what's the reward? Well, if they're a believer, the reward is simple. Peace of mind now. Public acknowledgement by Jesus Christ when he returns. And after that, rewards in glory itself. Here we're being encouraged to be kind to one another, to be loving to one another. We are in a battle, and we need to make sure that we're not battling against each other as believers, but that we see clearly who our enemy is, that our enemy is the evil one. So let me ask you tonight as I close, are you battle ready? Jesus needs soldiers wearing their full armor, alert and ready for battle. Are you ready? Are you ready for the battle? If not, let's take our faith seriously. Let's surrender our all to Jesus Christ and live to please him in all we do. We're going to join together to sing our closing hymn. Would you be free from your burden of sin, there's power in the cross, or power. See, I can't even remember what it is. Would you be from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. I should have remembered that one. Let's stand as we praise God.